Brethren, it's wonderful to see everyone here, and we all have a lot of excitement from coming back from the feast. A lot of energy here. There was a man who lived in Jerusalem, who, while still in his mother's womb, was chosen for a future date with destiny. The time would be on a particular day during the fall festival season of 30 AD. The place would be at the entrance to the second temple, the Herod's temple. In Jerusalem, of course. For this man, that date with destiny would be momentous, when he would personally experience both a physical and a spiritual transformation that would change his life forever. That date with destiny would include two distinct journeys, two healings, and a progressively growing knowledge and understanding about how Jesus Christ was his personal healer, his venerated prophet, his divine savior, and the true Messiah. The story of this man's date with destiny is recorded for us in the 9th chapter of the book of John, the Gospel of John. Today, let's consider the fascinating multi-layered account recorded in John chapter 9 of the healing of the man born blind. An account that describes how God worked out his plan of salvation for that man, and by extension, how God is similarly working out his plan of salvation for each and every one of us. So, brethren, we're mostly going to be in the book of John, almost all in the book of John chapter 9. And let's start by looking at the first two verses, verses 1 through 2 of John chapter 9. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" The context of "as he passed by" was described in a few verses in the previous chapter 8. Just prior to this, Jesus had finished a confrontation with the religious leaders in the temple courts, and they took up stones to throw at him, and he hid himself and escaped. That happened immediately before this. While Jesus was escaping, he and his disciples saw a man at the temple entrance who he and his disciples knew had been born blind. How he knew is not stated. I'm going to jump to the first slide. You know. Let's see here. There we go. So, as they were escaping out of, if you will see the main entrance which we are looking at in the center of the drawing, and crossing that bridge, which in modern days is called Robinson's Arch, which is still there. It was not part of the temple, but it was there. You'll see a huge, wide entrance with wide steps for thousands of people to come in and out of the temple in worship. Somewhere in that area where those steps are, the entrance and exit out of the temple, Jesus Christ and his disciples saw this man born blind. As I said, how they knew is not stated. But one possibility is that the blind beggar was shouting out the fact that he had been born blind so as to get more sympathy and give additional force to get more alms, as he begged for alms. In the Jewish world of that time, controversies raged over how babies could be born with physical infirmities. Some Jews believed that physical infirmities at birth could be the result of one's sins while still in the womb. So some thought babies in the womb could possibly sin. That was a debate. Others believed that physical infirmities at birth could be the result of a parent's sins. And I'm not talking about taking a drug that has bad side effects. I'm talking about by things that they thought, sinful thoughts. Mr. Alfred Edersheim, in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, gives two examples from ancient Jewish writings. And the first example he gave, which I'm quoting, "The thoughts of a mother might affect the moral state of her unborn offspring. And the terrible apostasy of one of the greatest rabbis," he forsook the faith, "had in popular belief been because of, caused by the sinful delight his mother had taken when passing through an idol grove." She saw an idol grove and had a pleasant thought about the idols. And that's why her son, when he became a rabbi, apostatized. Another example that's recorded, he gives cites that in ancient Jewish writings. Another one he cited, "Certain special sins in the parents would result in specific diseases in their offspring." And one is mentioned in the ancient writings as causing blindness in the children. So brethren, if we can now look at verse 3 of John 9. This was Christ's reply to his disciples. Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." And in the Amplified Bible, it's translated, "in order that the workings of God should be manifested, displayed and illustrated in him." Many Bible commentaries simplistically equate this phrase to mean that God allowed the man to be born blind so that Jesus could demonstrate God's great power to heal. If you look at many commentaries, that's all they say. But I submit to you that there is much more to the story than that. It was also, I submit to you, to show how God was working out his plan of salvation in that man's life. and by extension, how God is working out his plan of salvation in each and every one of our lives. Christ clearly stated in this verse, so it's unmistakable, Christ said that that man was not born blind because of any sin he did or his direct parents. But effectively attributed the malady to the working out of God's plan in this man's life. I'm going to give just a few additional comments about this concept of how it could be that God could be doing this and allowing this man to be born blind for some great lesson that was to be recorded in the Bible for all of us to learn from. God would not introduce this sort of misery into a perfect world. He used such a problem in this fallen world, this present evil world, which goes back to the sin of Adam and Eve, and of all of humanity following their example ever since Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Thus, the malady required Christ's stripes, just like every time we want to be anointed, we ask for God's healing through the stripes of Jesus Christ. This man was blind and he needed the stripes of Christ because of sin, even though it wasn't the sin of him in the womb or of his parents. As with all physical healing, we are dealing with the consequences of sin, not this man's nor his immediate parents, but the entire human family. There are two possibilities. Further, if you meditate and magnify and ponder this more. One possibility, as this problem of blindness was directly caused by God. He miraculously caused him to be blind in the womb. It doesn't say, but that's one possibility. It is also possible that it was indirect by way of man's defective genetics due to the human condition of being cut off from God through sin for these thousands of years. However, even if it was directly caused by God manipulating the child's development in the womb, when he would otherwise have been physically fine, it still applies that God would only do such a thing in this world of man being cut off from him. Whether the blindness was directly or indirectly caused by God, the explanation of the blindness ultimately goes back to the human condition of sin in this world, this present evil world, which necessitated Christ's sacrifice as our Savior. So, as we undoubtedly heard at the feast, and especially on the eighth day, disease and suffering, including the suffering this man suffered due to his blindness, can ultimately be traced back to the generally fallen and sinful condition of humanity, as I said. In the future, when all things become new and there is no longer any sin, God will wipe away, and I'm quoting, it's the only thing I'm quoting in this message that's outside of John chapter 9, Revelation 21, 3 through 4. And of course, in St. George, we sang this, the choir sang this, these words. Revelation 21, 3 through 4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That is the prophecy, the great prophecy of Revelation 21. And humanity will be converted into a state completely without sin and without sorrow and pain and blindness of any kind. Now, brethren, back to John chapter 9, verses 4 through 5. Then Christ said this, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Christ only had about 6 months left in his 3.5-year ministry before the crucifixion. And he had much yet to accomplish. And obviously, evidently, that included the healing of this man. That was one of the things he yet had to do. Now to John 9, verse 6. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Some English translations use the word mud, and some say clay. I'll stick with clay just to be standardized, like the New King James says. Pliny, the famous Roman collector of scientific information, has a whole chapter on the use of spittle, saliva, for medical purposes. The use of spittle was very common in the ancient world. Believe it or not, it sounds unsanitary to us, but that was a fact in the world in that time, of that time. Notice what Jesus did here. This is a very interesting concept I learned a short time ago. He spit on the ground. That spit was basically water. But in this case, not just any water. It was water from the body of Jesus Christ, who claimed many times, including just the day before, in the book of John, to be the source of living water, and that all who want eternal life must come to him for that living water of cleansing and salvation and healing. With his saliva mixed with dirt, Christ made a little clay reminiscent, a hint back, of how Christ earlier had made Adam from the dirt back in the book of Genesis. Note that in these six verses that I've just read to you, there is no mention of any dialogue between Christ and the blind man, not yet, or any mention that the blind man requested or expected to be healed. But immediately after Christ anointed his eyes with that clay, verse 7 tells us that Christ sent him on the first of the journeys to be mentioned in this message. A journey to be healed of his physical blindness. In verse 7 of John 9. And he said to him, that man, go. Wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. His sight was not received on the spot. The man was required to go to the pool of Siloam and wash himself. John tells us that the name Siloam means sent. He wanted to emphasize, so he actually spelled it out, that that was the meaning of the name of that pool. Thus, Christ sent him to the pool, which means sent, which is an obvious play on words. But there's more plays on words. Another play on words has to do with the fact that the Gihon spring, the source of water for the pool of Siloam, sent its water down to the pool of Siloam via Hezekiah's tunnel, thanks to the work done during the reign of King Hezekiah. So I'm going to go to the next slide. There we go. And by the way, since I forgot to show this, just to give you an overview of this message, notice that at the top of this overview artist rendition is the temple. Thank you. Aha. All right. So the top is showing the second temple. And if you'll see, there is a road sort of near the center running down and curving. And at the bottom of the drawing, the artist's rendition, you'll see a pool. It's the size of two Olympic pools. That was recently discovered. It was rediscovered, as I'll mention to you a little later. That is the pool of Siloam. It was rediscovered around 2005. Perfect. That's fine. I think, yes, you can go. You got it. All right, perfect. All right. Great. Thank you very much. He knows what he's doing. Come on. Oh, and I even have a, now I have a, it's all in the wrist. Okay. Whoop. There we go. Got it. Thank you. So, what I've just been describing to you, and now I think I have the ability to use the, the temple is on the top. Whoop. And you'll see the pool of Siloam is pointed to on the bottom where the arrow is pointing. Gihon Spring is to the right and above. And a snake-like passageway, underground passageway, is Hezekiah's tunnel. Gihon Spring was Jerusalem's only freshwater source. Hezekiah's tunnel is about 1,750 feet long. It's subterranean. It's a subterranean passageway carved out of solid bedrock. It really was an engineering marvel, which we do not fully understand with the technology they have, how that was done in the days of Hezekiah. It was built to redirect the Gihon Spring water away from the Kidron Valley and away from enemies who wanted to block the water from the people of Jerusalem. it was redirected in this project by King Hezekiah to go down Hezekiah's tunnel, and in his project, he created the Pool of Siloam to send that water. The water from Gihon Spring was sent down to the pool and is still being sent down to the pool. Another play on words. And that was how the Pool of Siloam got its name, because of the water sent from the Gihon Spring down to that pool. And finally, the ultimate play on words was Christ's claim that is repeatedly, over and over again, mentioned in the book of John, that he was sent to the world by God the Father. Over and over again, if you go through the book of John, Christ emphasized that he was sent by God the Father with a message. So we come to that first message, that first journey. So I go back to show you that road. So Christ anointed the man's eyes with clay and sent him. Now this is very interesting. He sent him while he was still blind. Unable to see. On a descending 1/3 mile long stepped road from the temple down to the Pool of Siloam. He had to walk that road, which is and we will see some of that road that has been uncovered. That 2,000-year-old road was rediscovered by archaeologists in 2004 at the same time the Pool of Siloam was rediscovered. Before 2004, if you went to Bible atlases, they showed another nearby pool and said that was the Pool of Siloam. Until this discovery, it was rediscovered under a potato field in 2004 when a sewage pipe burst and municipal workers went to make repairs on that sewage pipe. It's amazing how God works when he wanted it revealed. Advanced research methods were utilized to excavate underground. Now, this was quite much of a depth underground from modern Jerusalem. So the archaeologists could excavate without disturbing the modern city and the houses, which were right above what I'm now showing you. So, after 6 years of excavations, Israel has been opening ever-increasing portions of this 2,000-year-old road that is often called Pilgrimage Road, a stepped stone path. Go to another one. Here you can see the huge undertaking this is, and you can look it up in Biblical Archaeology Review and other journals. That connected the Pool of Siloam, where the blind man received his sight, to the second temple, where Jesus anointed the man's eyes. The original road, as I said, was about 1/3 of a mile or 600 meters. And so far, the southern portion near closest to the Pool of Siloam has been excavated and is open to the public. And their goal within a year or two is to have the entire road open to the public to see and to visit. This has been called one of the most sensational archaeological discoveries to be made in Jerusalem since Israel's establishment. Interestingly, it may have been originally built a few decades before Christ's arrival on the scene as part of Herod the Great's massive temple building project, rebuilding project. If that's the case, it was preparing the way. One way or the other, this road was there by the time Christ was on the scene. So the man descended down the pilgrimage road while still being blind, which was an act of faith and obedience. Then he washed himself in the pool of Siloam, representing living water, which represented Christ. And immediately light entered his eyes, which had been blind from birth. He can see for the first time through the actions of the one who had just claimed to be the light of the world. Finally, light entered into his eyes and into his consciousness. And so we see some of the excavation. This is presently the present progress of the excavation work at the actual pool of Siloam on the south. And this is actually the eastern anyway, if you look at that pool, as you look to your left and my right, those steps on the right side of the pool would be what I just showed you, what's existing. Now, we can't excavate the whole pool of Siloam because the Greek Orthodox Church occupies the western side, the side to your right. So in addition to the focus of this message, which is that man going to the pool of Siloam to receive his sight, this pool, fed by the waters of Gihon, was a huge mikvah, public ritual bath, a place for cleansing and purification, in addition to being a place of living water. As I said, it was the size of two Olympic pools, swimming pools, and was used by millions of Jewish pilgrims as a path to ritually purify themselves and bathe there before making the ascent upwards up to the temple. So, this was a huge, very important part of the worship, at the temple was the pilgrims and worshipers first being purified at this pool. And here's an artist's conception of that man as he washed his eyes. And for the first time in his life, this man could see. Now, verses 8 through 11. We can read that. Therefore, the neighbors, now things get very interesting. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is not this he who sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." And then he piped up. He said, "I am he." Therefore, they said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" And he answered and said, and this is very revealing. What did he say? "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed, and I received sight." Note that the first time the man born blind describes Jesus in verse 11, he only described his healer as a man called Jesus. That was the limit of his understanding at that point in time. Now to verse 12. Then they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." When the man returned, he joyfully went up that path, up to the temple, and Christ was not there where he had been anointed. Christ had withdrawn himself. He was not to be seen. In verses 13 through 17, I'll summarize 13 through 16. It basically says that the man was brought to be intensely interrogated by the Pharisees. They grilled him very harshly. And then in verse 17, I'll read, they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about this, about him, because he opened your eyes?" And now notice what he said. He is a prophet. He didn't say that before. He just said he was a man. William Barclay states in his commentary, when he was asked his opinion of Jesus, he gave it without hesitation. He said that Jesus was a prophet. In the Old Testament, a prophet, such as Moses or Elijah, was often tested by the signs he could do. Many times that the false prophets were unable to do. As Mr. Barclay says, this was a brave man. He knew quite well what the Pharisees thought of Jesus. He obviously realized by then that they hated Jesus. He knew quite well that if he came out on Jesus' side, he was certain to be excommunicated. But he made his statement and took his stand. So the Pharisees wouldn't quit. Now to verses 18 through 19. To paraphrase, the religious authorities called his parents and asked him if the healed man was indeed their son and how he was healed. And then the parents answered and affirmed that he was their son, but also added evasive words to the Pharisees. Here, their answer to the Pharisees was evasive. And starting in verse 20, his parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the religion, the Jewish religious leaders. For the Jews, in other words, these religious leaders, had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, that Christ was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." I'm going to quote one more thing from The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah by Mr. Edersheim. To persons so wretchedly poor as to allow their son to live by begging at the temple, the consequence of being unsynagogued or put out of the congregation, which was to be the punishment of any who confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, would have been dreadful, as if he were a leper. People would keep at a distance from him. If he died, stones were cast at it on his coffin, nor was he allowed the honor of an ordinary funeral, nor were they to mourn for him. And the most terrible of communications was when a ban of indefinite duration was laid on a man. Henceforth, he was like one dead. He was to be considered by the entire society as if he was dead. We can understand how everyone would dread such an anathema, but when we remember what it would involve to persons in the rank life and so miserably poor as the parents of this blind man, we no longer wonder at their evasion of the question by the Sanhedrin. Then, in verses 24 through 33, the religious authorities again called that man. They called him back for strong interrogation. They called the man who was blind and said to him, starting in verse 24, and give glory to God. Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. They said to the blind, the man who now saw. Notice how boldly and unwaveringly now, in verses 25 to 33, this formerly blind man defended that man who had healed him, even under increasingly severe persecution. Verse 25, this is what this man said. He answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. I tried to look and see whether I could see whether John Newton, when he wrote Amazing Grace, got it. He was a very religious man, and it may very well be that he got that phrase from John 9:25. Though I was blind, now I see. Verse 26, then they said to him, the intensity increases. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? And then this is the lulu. Do you also want to become his disciples? Now he knew what kind of a reaction that was going to draw out. Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. In verse 29, we know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. And then, just icing on the cake, this is what the man said. In verse 32, starting in verse 30, the man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, and he has opened my eyes. And then he started preaching to them. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. And then in verse 32, since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one that was born blind. Nowhere in the Old Testament is there any record of a man being born blind being healed. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing, the man said to the Pharisees. In verse 34, they answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. They officially excommunicated him. This man who begged his whole life had nothing totally poor and impoverished, took his stand and was cast out of the community. They excommunicated him. Then notice the perfect timing of Jesus Christ. When he reappeared to more fully reveal his divinity to that man, he waited until this moment. John 9:35-39. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe him?" So up till that point, he did not know that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. In verse 39, and Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see, or think they see but are actually blind, may be made blind." That was the first journey of this man. God had opened his mind and gave him instructions, and in faith, he obediently obeyed Christ and took it action. It's the analogy of us when God opens our mind. What is the first thing we are to do? Our first journey, once our mind has been opened, is to say, "I want to be baptized, repent and be baptized." That is the analogy of this first journey. It was not yet baptism, because Pentecost had not yet happened. But the analogy is, he had to take his first step, stepping out in faith, in obedience to Christ. So then the second journey. We're witnessing the second journey just beginning. This was a remarkable day for the formerly blind man. He woke up in the morning, both physically and spiritually blind, with zero knowledge about Jesus Christ as being the Savior. But now he could not only see with his physical eyes, God was enabling to see spiritually the real Jesus Christ. This formerly blind man was actually getting spiritually stronger in the face of persecution. As they kept the pressure on him, as they kept persecuting him, he went from, "I don't know who he is," to, "He's a man named Jesus," to, "He must be a prophet," to publicly confessing, "I believe you are the Christ, the Messiah," knowing full well that this would result in severe persecution. He didn't get weaker and fold up under persecution and pressure. He grew stronger. He actually grew stronger. What an example he was and is for us to follow. I talked with a blind man I know, friend in the church, about what I was going to talk about. And he made an interesting statement. It's something we'll have to wait, as Mr. Spears would say. But it will be interesting to learn if this man became one of the original 120 disciples mentioned in Acts 1:15. And subsequently, if he became one of the original church members on the first Pentecost of 31 AD. And as another lady, a dear friend of ours in the church, said when I was talking about this sermon, she said, imagine this man with God's Holy Spirit. What an instrument. The overarching lesson God has for us to learn from this story is that each of us, like the man born blind in John 9, has a date with destiny, with Jesus Christ and, of course, God the Father. And Jesus Christ, we have a date with destiny to him to be our healer, our prophet, and our savior. Once God calls us, we begin our initial journey of obedient repentance and baptism so as to be healed by God of spiritual blindness, that the works of God should be revealed in us. Then we must begin our lifelong second journey, saying with conviction that Jesus Christ is the Lord, and saying to Jesus Christ, Lord, I believe. And then we must faithfully worship Christ and the Father in spirit and truth till the end of our physical life. Let us all strive to follow in the footsteps of the man born blind of John chapter 9.